Last week we considered the promise of verse 13, for the promise that he should be the heir of the world was not to Abraham or to his seed through the law, but through the righteousness of faith, that this promise would come to them by faith. So we thought about what the promise was, nothing less than a new world. And Christ is the head of the new world, captain, ruler in the new world, that Hebrews says he rules with the scepter of righteousness. How is the promise fulfilled to us? The promise is fulfilled to us by Christ coming in the flesh. Christ was made under the law. He had an obligation to the law as a man. He fulfilled the law, all righteousness, and he died in the place of condemned people. Their sin was imputed to him, and he satisfies God's wrath for their breaking the law. His righteous obedience was counted then to them. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, where it talks about our ambassadorship. 2 Corinthians 5:20, now then we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God was beseeching you by us. And we pray you, in Christ's stead, be reconciled to God. This is our work of evangelism, discipleship, to call men to be reconciled to their God. For he has made him, Christ, to be sin for us, who knew no sin, so that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. We are made the righteousness of God by a union with Jesus Christ, by being joined to Jesus Christ. 1 Corinthians 1:31, who of God he has made unto us righteousness, as well as these other things. So there's a new world coming. It's going to be a righteous world led by a righteous ruler whose name is Jesus Christ. But unto the Son he saith, Hebrews 1:8, thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is the scepter of thy kingdom. Jesus Christ loves righteousness. Thou hast loved righteousness and hated iniquity. And therefore God, even thy God, has anointed thee with the oil of gladness above thy fellow. Jesus Christ loves righteousness. That's why he is full of joy. Jesus Christ's righteousness and his love of righteousness is not going to change. It's never going to change. We have at times politicians who run on certain ideas and ideals, and when they get elected, sometimes they disappoint us. Sometimes they don't seem to fall in with the ideals that they said they had. Not so with this ruler. Hebrews 1:10, and thou, Lord, in the beginning you laid the foundation of the earth. The heaven are the works of thy hands. They will perish, but you remain. They will all wax old like a garment, and as a vesture you will fold them up, and they'll be changed, but you're going to be the same, and your years are never going to fail. So this world, which is under a curse, of which we know by many ways, men are under the curse, and the cosmos itself is under a curse, is going to be folded up like a garment and going to be changed. But God doesn't change. And Jesus Christ loves righteousness always. He will never not love righteousness, which is why he'll never be dethroned. And therefore, all who are going to dwell in the eternal city of righteousness are going to have to be like the king. You're going to have to be righteous. By what means, therefore, can condemned sinners be counted righteousness and hope to dwell in a city with a king who is always righteous, always loves righteousness, and always hates iniquity? Romans 4:13. For the promise that he should be the heir of the world was not to Abraham and his seed through the law. It was through the righteousness of faith. Paul's argument for the inclusion of God's elect in this eternal city is faith counted for righteousness. Faith counted for righteousness. If our inclusion of the eternal city depended upon our obedience, we would be shut out of the city because of our rebellion. But if our inclusion in the eternal city is by faith in the obedience of Christ, if that is counted our righteousness, we shall surely be included by the grace of God. Look at Romans 4 and verse 16. Therefore it, the promise of righteousness, because the promise of the holy city is the promise of righteousness, because this holy city is a righteous city with a righteous ruler and a righteous God and only righteous inhabitants. What brought the world into the state it's in now? Unrighteousness, right? It was sin. It was Adam and Eve sinning against God, which brought this wreck and ruin that we see everywhere. So what's the promise? A righteous world. And what's the promise to us that we are looking for? A righteousness. Romans 4:16. Therefore, it, this promise of righteousness, is of faith, that it might be by grace, free favor of God, to the end that the promise could be sure to all the seed. Since faith is God's gift, and God will work it in all that he has ordained to life, it makes it sure to the seed. That makes it sure, because it's God's work, it's God's grace. And the grace of God shall not fail. And faith's object is Jesus Christ. Faith believes in the satisfaction of Jesus Christ. Faith believes that the work of Jesus Christ was the work that God ordained for him, and that it is ordained to the accomplishment of the salvation of all his elect. Faith believes that Christ paid the ransom. Faith believes that Jesus Christ accomplished everything necessary to rescue sinners from their condemnation. Faith believes that Jesus Christ was perfectly righteous, perfectly right in everything he did. The gospel is the unfolding of the righteousness of God. It is the gospel of Jesus Christ is that which makes us righteous, and it also shows that God was righteous in the way that he did it. So God has ordained our faith in Christ's righteousness to be our righteousness. It's counted for righteousness. God counts us righteous when we believe in his promise of salvation, of a new righteous world purchased by a righteous Savior, inhabited by men, counted righteous because by faith they have laid hold of Christ in his work. John Calvin says, we hence conclude the question is not what men are in themselves, but how God is regarding them, what he counts them. Not that purity of conscience and integrity of life are to be separated from the free favor of God, but that when the reason is asked why God loves us and owns us as righteous, it is necessary that Christ should come forth as the one who has clothed us with his righteousness. Verse 16, chapter 4. Therefore, it, the promise of righteousness, is of faith. What is necessary for the fulfillment of a promise when somebody gives a promise? Well, you need integrity because you need somebody who's not lying to you. Otherwise, the promise won't come through. And so we have that in God, do we not? The God who cannot lie. You need power because you need somebody who can't be hindered from making the promise be fulfilled. So we have that in God because God can't be stopped. He can't be hindered. He's all powerful. And we need to understand the conditions upon which the promise will be fulfilled. And the conditions upon which this promise would be fulfilled comes through the messenger of the covenant, which is Jesus Christ. He fulfills all the conditions necessary to fulfill this promise. That's why our faith and hope is in him. He's the one who has procured this righteousness for us. William Burkett wrote, Abraham's faith was imputed to him for righteousness because he depended upon the almighty power of God in the promise and looked by faith to the Messiah who was promised. Dr. Taylor paraphrased this as, for which reason God was graciously pleased to place his faith to his account and to allow his fiducial reliance upon the divine goodness and power and faithfulness for a title to the divine blessing, which otherwise, as an idolater, he had no right to. His faith was fully persuaded of the most merciful intentions of God's goodness. So he laid hold of Jesus Christ, the future Savior. And that was the means of his justification, the means of his righteousness. Now, go to Romans chapter 4 and verse 17. He says, as it is written, I have made thee a father of many nations, before whom, in the presence of God, he believed, even God who quickens the dead and calls those things which be not as though they were. So, first of all, Abraham is constituted the father of us all, the father of many nations. He was converted from a pagan family. He was the first one called into the land of Canaan. He's the first recorded family to set up the altar in Canaan. Abraham's the one that God covenanted with. And this formula of justification by faith is first recorded in the life of Abraham. And he believed in the Lord and he counted it. God counted it to him for righteousness. Genesis 15:6. Barnes says the argument of the apostle is founded in part on the fact that the past tense is used, I have made thee. That God spoke of a thing as already done, which he had promised to do. The sense is he had in his mind or purpose constituted him the father of many nations and was so certain of the fulfillment of the divine purpose, he speaks as if it's already done, it's already accomplished. And we read that, the Bible reads that way throughout and all through the book of Isaiah. So that when we read it, it's like he's talking about the future, but it's in the present tense. It's an accomplished fact because it's that certain. So God has constituted Abraham the father of all who have faith in God through Jesus Christ. Abraham is, in God's sight, before him, the father of all who believe. Galatians 3:6 says, even as Abraham believed God and it was accounted to him for righteousness, know ye therefore that those that are of faith, the same are the children of Abraham. Who are the children of Abraham? The same ones who have faith, those who have faith. Those are the children of Abraham. So that we understand in the promises given to Abraham, there was national promises given of this multitude, but there's also spiritual promises that are made that constitutes him the father of not just a physical nation, but of a spiritual nation, the new nation, the nation of faith, the nation of the people of God. So what I'd like us to think about in this text is saving faith. What is the nature of saving faith? Because he talks a lot about faith throughout this section. Saving faith believes in a God who raises the dead. And I think that's first and foremost. As you go through this section, it's all about life. It's about resurrection life. It's about the power which none of us have. But God has. And he keeps it to himself. He is the one who gives life. Secondly, saving faith trusts that God will fulfill all the promises, even though there are many of them that are not yet fulfilled. Thirdly, saving faith trusts and believes God when earthly circumstances show no hope of fulfillment. Fourthly, saving faith trusts God to accomplish that which is impossible with men. Sixthly, saving faith, is that six? Yeah. Sixthly, 3, 4, 5, I can't count. Fifthly, saving faith does not doubt God. When we have saving faith, it is not a doubting of God. It is a believing of God. Sixthly, saving faith strongly believes in God, and he gives God the glory. Saving faith is always giving God the glory for who he is. And seventhly, saving faith is fully persuaded that God can and will do all his holy will. Saving faith is a wonderful gift from God. It's what opens up eternity to us and the eternal world and a relationship with God and peace in our own soul. So first of all, saving faith believes in God who raises the dead. And Abraham's a perfect person to illustrate this aspect of saving faith. It says in verse 17, as it is written, I've made you a father of many nations before him whom he believed, even God who quickens the dead. And he calls those things which be not as though they were. Abraham's body is dead. That is, he cannot produce children. His body is dead. His wife's body is dead. They cannot produce children. They are past the time of producing children. It's not just some sort of physiological problem of having children. It's that they're past the time of having children. All these promises of a great multitude are predicated on God's ability to raise the dead and to give life. All of those are predicated on that. So Romans 4:18, 4:17, it talks about him quickening the dead. 4:18 says, who against hope he's believing in hope, who against everything that he sees because he's dead, he's still believing in hope. 4:19 says, he considered not his own body now dead, 100 years old, or the deadness of Sarah's womb. Abraham did not consider the deadness of his body a hindrance to God. Hebrews 11:11 says, through faith, Sarah herself received strength to conceive seed and was delivered of a child when she was past age. Why? Because she judged him faithful who had promised, because she knew God could do that. But you see, it's about life. It's about resurrection life. Saving faith is about believing in a God who raises the dead. Neither Sarah nor Abraham were able to produce life, and yet God brought a multitude of life through them. They couldn't produce natural life, nor can they produce spiritual life like none of us could. And yet God constituted him the head of a nation physically, but then also the head of a spiritual nation. Both of them are miracles. Genesis 12:2, I will make of thee a great nation. Genesis 13:16, I will make thy seed as the dust of the earth. Genesis 15:5, he brought him forth, look at the heavens, tell the stars, that's what your seed is going to be. And he believed God and it was counted to him for righteousness. Because you have to believe in a God who raises the dead. That's part of saving faith. Saving faith is a belief in the God who raises the dead. Because the problem with our earth is that we're all dead in trespasses and sins. If there's going to be a new earth and if there's going to be a new righteousness, then there's going to have to be a resurrection. So Deuteronomy 1:10. The Lord your God has multiplied you, and behold, you are this day as the stars of heaven. So Moses says God has fulfilled that natural aspect of it. There's a nation before me. Thy fathers went down to Egypt with 70 people, and now he's made you as the stars of heaven. Fulfilled. Fulfilled. Jameson, Fawcett, and Brown, his faith had to fasten upon God's power to surmount physical incapacity and call into being what didn't exist. But God, having made the promise, Abraham believed despite the obstacles. Why? Because he believed in a God who could raise the dead. That's why. The one miracle which, you know, we always ask our miracle workers to do, don't we? Those who say they still have miracle powers. We ask them, go raise the dead then. show it to us. So in Genesis 22:10, we read the story, God putting Abraham to the test. He stretches forth his hand to slay his son. How could he do that? Well, Hebrews says that when he was tried, he offered up Isaac, and he that had received the promises offered up his only begotten son, of whom it was said, in Isaac your seed is going to come. He didn't believe that God was going to have another child and a different child in whom the seed would come. No, that wasn't the promise. The promise was in Isaac the seed was coming. And so it says in Hebrews 11, he accounted God was able to raise him up from the dead. So that he went up there believing that if I kill my son, God is going to raise him from the dead because the promise of God is true and the seed's going to have to come through him. So apparently God wants me to do this, and then he's going to raise him from the dead. And then we'll come back and see y'all. Abraham's faith and his love were tested in this event. And I think Abraham's, I was thinking about this through another man who had written on it. I think Abraham's past idolatry was taught a lesson. Because he came from an idolatrous family. And what do the idolatrous families of the earth do? They too know that there needs to be a propitiation. They too know that they're not right with God, and so they need to fix things. They don't have the revelation of Holy Scripture, so they do it the wrong way. But with Moloch and with Baal and others, what they would do is they knew they needed to make a satisfaction to make their God happy. So what better to give to that God than the most precious thing you have, which is your firstborn son? So I think Abraham, by being tested in this way, it had another aspect to it, that God was curing him of any thoughts of those old ways and showing him this is the new way. You don't offer up your own son. There's going to be a substitute for your children. There's going to be a substitute for sinful men. This is going to be the satisfaction, not what you can give me of your precious things. Because this is what the false religions do. And everyone who wants to make God happy. So we try to make God happy by doing things and afflict ourselves in some way or make some sort of vow to God. That's, God says, no, the way I will be made happy is through my purposes, my plan, which is my son. There'll be a substitute. So Abraham's new faith was in substitution, which Abraham already knew, because on the way up, he said to his son, when his son said, where's the sacrifice? He said, God will provide himself a sacrifice, son. He knew it. And God brought a multitude of spiritual children from spiritual death who all believe like Abraham. And this is why John the Baptist said, think not to say within yourselves, we have Abraham to our father. I say to you, God is able of these stones to raise up children to Abraham. Don't think your tie physically to Abraham is what makes you right with God. It's a miracle if you're right with God. Just like it was a miracle that Abraham even had y'all. And Jesus said to him, this day salvation has come to this house. Speaking of Zacchaeus, he is also a son of Abraham. So Paul said to the Galatians that the scripture foresaw that God would justify the heathen through faith. So saving faith believes that God raises the dead. Do you believe that God raises the dead? Have you been raised from the dead? Do you believe in the resurrection of Jesus Christ? He is the new man. He is the new man for the new world. And it is his righteousness which we must have. Secondly, saving faith trusts God will fulfill all of his promises, even though they are not currently fulfilled. He says he calls those things which be not as though they were already. Clark writes, he is the creator. He gave being when there was none. That's what we say to our evolutionary philosophers. Nothing comes from nothing. There was nothing, and God called it into being. And on this account, he can never fail of accomplishing whatever he promises. Barnes says, that is, those things which he foretells and promises are so certain, he can talk about them as though they're already in existence. William Burkett learned this, he says. It is a noble act and exercise of faith to believe God on his bare word and assent to the truth, though never so improbable, as whatever God does is good because he does it. So whatever God says is true because he speaks it. And accordingly, faith, which is an assent of the understanding to what God reveals, depends upon the veracity of God, the truthfulness of God, for making good his own word. Do you trust? Do you trust? Do you believe that God will fulfill all of his promises, though they do not appear currently fulfilled? That is what saving faith does. When a man is giving saving faith, he trusts God will fulfill all the promises, even though we don't see them before. None of us see those, do we? Have you seen a perfection of your life yet? None of us have. But we believe it will be so, because God has promised it. Thirdly, saving faith trusts and believes God when earthly circumstances, as we look at them, give us no hope of fulfillment whatsoever. It says in 4:18, Romans 4:18, who against hope, he believed in hope. When he says against hope, he means what he looked at gave him no hope. And against that, he still believed in God. He hoped in God. Saving faith gains the ascendancy over naturalism. What is naturalism? The philosophical belief that everything has to arise from natural properties and causes. The supernatural or the spiritual explanations are excluded and they are discounted. While we got to figure out a way how they got across the Red Sea, maybe it was just the Reed Sea and it was just a swamp and they got through that. Well, the amazing thing was they got through the swamp on dry ground. But it's men who have to always find an explanation that's natural to explain what God does. I remember hearing Morton Smith many years ago talking about Christ and the minor prophets, talking about the Star of Bethlehem and those men that have to try to figure out a way that it's a conjunction of the planets and or some things in order to make this star up that shone right over Bethlehem. He said, baloney. What star shines on a stall somewhere so that you can tell this is where Jesus is? It was a supernatural event. And you may be able to come up with all these natural explanations for everything you want. But God is a God who works above his creation, beyond his creation. He certainly does that in redeeming us, doesn't he? By giving us a new heart and a new spirit and granting us the Holy Spirit. It's saving faith that opens our eyes to the spiritual world. Miracles are not a problem for us when God is the one who is acting. Spiritually speaking, the natural, the flesh, has to be despaired of to receive the grace of God. We have to stop trusting in the flesh. Earthly circumstances are no obstacle to saving faith. That is, to believing what God has promised. We do not use the phrase, well, God can't save me or God can't change me when we are given saving faith. All that goes to the wind. Oh, God can and God does. And it matters not who you are, where you are, what you've done. God can save any man. So saving faith believes in the God who raises the dead. He trusts God will fulfill his promises, though not all are yet fulfilled. It trusts and believes God when earthly circumstances show no hope whatsoever. And then fourthly, saving faith trusts God to accomplish that which is impossible with men. Verse 19, and being not weak in faith. And of course, when he says he's not weak in faith, he's saying he's strong in faith. And being not weak in faith, he considered not his own body now dead. And he was about 100 years old and neither the deadness of Sarah's womb. So Abraham was looking very objectively at the situation. He did see the fact that his body was dead. He did see the fact that her womb, out of her womb, nothing would come. He did see that. It isn't that we pretend to things. He wasn't pretending anything. He could see very clearly that there is no possible way with men that this was going to happen. So saving faith isn't a faith in which we just believe in myths or fairy tales or something else. We look very clearly at the situation and we say, yeah, this is impossible with men. But if God says this, I believe God, regardless of the fact that it's impossible with men. Luke 1:34, Mary said to the angel, how shall this be? I haven't known a man. The angel answered and said, the Holy Ghost is going to come upon you. The power of the highest is going to overshadow you. And therefore, that holy thing which shall be born of you, the Messiah, shall be called the Son of God. And your cousin, Elizabeth, she has conceived a son in her old age. This is the sixth month with her who was called barren. For with God, nothing shall be impossible. And Mary said, let me think about it. And Mary said, behold, the handmaid of the Lord, be it according to your word. I believe it. Whatever your word says, it shall be so. There is no greater example of the saving faith that she had than that. That's the greatest anomaly that's ever taken place in the world. That's why God gives us these examples. Mark 10:23, and Jesus looked around and he said to his disciples, how hardly shall those that have riches enter God's kingdom? And the disciples were astonished. And Jesus said again, children, how hard it is for those who trust in riches to enter God's kingdom. It's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than a rich man enter the kingdom. And they were astonished out of measure and said, who then can be saved? And Jesus looked upon them and said, with men it is impossible. You're right. You have assessed it right. It is impossible with men. Their sin is so strong. Their addictions are so strong, so powerful. Their being captured by Satan is so strong and so mighty. It is impossible. But he said, but not with God. For with God, all things are possible. But without faith, it's impossible to please God. So we need this saving faith. God grant us saving faith. If I believe that I need the Lord, I pray, oh God, give me this saving faith. Give me this hope and trust and reliance upon you. Fifthly, saving faith does not doubt God. Chapter 4 and verse 20 says, he did not stagger at the promise of God. He did not waver at the promise of God through unbelief. But he was strengthened in faith and gave glory to God. Saving faith believes God. It believes God. It says he didn't stagger. He didn't waver at the promise of God. The promise that he gave to Abraham was an astonishing promise. And it was something so far beyond him. And yet he knew it was the word of God. And once he knew it was the word of God and it was the promise of God, that therefore it had to be because of the character of God, of who he was. And so he didn't stagger at it. Sometimes we've got to be patient with it because some promises are not fulfilled immediately. But he didn't stagger at it. And we have this in the life of Peter, who Christ is on the water and he says, bid me come out. And he bid him come out and he walked on water. He did. Because Christ said, come. Now, if Christ had said, stay in the boat, he should have stayed in the boat. But Christ said, come, which meant, yes, you may. And of course, he sank because he saw the earthly circumstances and he was astonished with his own faith, I guess. And Christ said, oh, little faith, why'd you doubt? Why'd you doubt? So it's a great encouragement for us to not doubt, isn't it? And that the saving faith that we have is one that is to persevere and continue in believing God and not doubt despite the length of circumstances or whatever it is that we're facing. And then sixthly, saving faith strongly believes in God and gives glory to God. It says in verse 20, he staggered not at the promise of God through unbelief. He was strong in faith, giving glory to God. And we know that our faith can be strengthened. We know that we can have weak faith. We know that we can have stronger faith. We know that they said increase our faith. So we know that faith is not a static. It's not just, I'm given saving faith and now I have the same strength of faith that I will ever have. No, no. For whatever reason, God has ordained that we can use spiritual muscle exercise and grow our spiritual muscles so that our faith can be stronger. Does not God give you more and more greater challenges in your life that he didn't give you right at the first? And you think about the fact of when I was at first, this might have crushed me. No, you can have spiritual growth and spiritual muscle building. Saving faith strongly believes in God, and it gives glory to God for who he is. It gives glory to God for all of his perfections, which cause us to have this deep, abiding trust in God. We need somebody who's not lying. God's not lying. God has never lied to me. I give glory to God. God, you can't lie. So it must be so. God, you can't be stopped. So this promise must come true. We give glory to God. We give glory to Christ because he fulfilled the conditions in order to grant us this saving faith. Lastly, saving faith is fully persuaded that God can do all his holy will. Abraham was fully persuaded that God would fulfill the promises to him. Abraham believed God was able. Psalm 115:3, our God is in the heavens. He has done whatever pleases him. Isaiah 46, go there for a moment. Isaiah 46 and verse 8. Isaiah 46 and verse 8, remember this and show yourselves, men, and bring it again to mind, O you transgressors. Remember the former things of old, for I am God and there is none else. I am God and there's no one like me, declaring the end from the beginning and from the ancient times, the things that are not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand. I will do all my pleasure. Calling a ravenous bird from the east, the man who executes my counsel from a far country, I have spoken it. I will bring it to pass. I have purposed it. I will do it. And listen to me, you stout-hearted who are far from righteousness. Bring near my righteousness. It shall not be far off. My salvation will not tarry, and I will place salvation in Zion for Israel, my glory. Don't be stout-hearted, you who are far from righteousness. Don't be proud. Don't think in all these satanic suggestions that are brought to your mind that the faith is not true. As Peter says, you know, they say, where's the promise of his coming? All things have continued on as they always were from the beginning. Uniformitarianism. Nothing's ever changed. And that's where he inserts the flood with Noah. No, there's not uniformitarianism. God has entered into this world. And God has come and destroyed the wicked before. He can do it again and shall do it again. Stout-hearted, you that are far from righteousness. Don't be stout-hearted. Don't be full of pride and arrogance. Don't listen to these suggestions that the Christian faith is not true, that the Christian faith cannot save you, that the Christian faith is just a myth. It's just a social construct which men produced in order to control people. No. Romans 4:21, being fully persuaded that what he had promised, he was able to perform. Are you fully persuaded? Are you fully persuaded? We are fully persuaded about a lot of things. And sometimes because they're earthly things, we get disappointed. Where we were fully persuaded about a person or a thing or a job or something else, and suddenly there was something brought in which caused us to be despair of that hope that we had. But there is something in which we can be fully persuaded. And it is of the divine, and it is of God, of His church, of the faith that has sought to have been destroyed by the world for the past 6,000 years. They have sought to stamp out this faith, the faith, Christianity itself. And they have not been capable of doing it, even though they had more power, more resources, more people to do it with. And why is that? Because God has purposed otherwise. That's why. Because God will do all His holy will, and that is what we can be fully persuaded of. And He says in 4:22, so therefore it was counted to him for righteousness. This was the righteousness of Abraham, to believe God and to believe in the one who raises from the dead, and to believe that even though things are not fulfilled, they will be fulfilled. And even though earthly circumstances say, no, this can't happen, that it will happen. And even though it is impossible with us, that it's not impossible with God. And that God deserves to be glorified in all of this, and we can be persuaded that He will do all His holy will. Even the righteousness of God, which is by faith of Jesus Christ upon all who believe. You must believe. God calls you to believe. He calls you to put your hope and trust and reliance upon the one true person in the universe, which is God, Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, whom God has set forth to be a propitiation through faith in His blood. So the promise is given. The promise is given. In Habakkuk, it's, behold, his soul which is lifted up, which is proud, the soul which is proud against the Lord, is not right. But the righteous live by faith. The righteous live by faith. And faith is not trust in that which is foolish or wrong. Or faith does have a bottom to it. Faith does have a reason for it. Faith has the reason for it of God Himself, which is why He can do that which no one else can do. So it's not unreasonable. Don't tell me faith is unreasonable. It's the most reasonable thing in the world. What's most unreasonable is to think that we, as sinful human beings, are somehow going to get out of this thing okay in rebellion against God. That's the most unreasonable thing in the world. It goes against your very conscience. But no, God has granted through His Son faith in His Son in order that we might have eternal life. Trust in Him. Saving faith is a wonderful thing. Father, we thank You for Your word. Pray that You would grant life from above. You are the great giver of life. Give life. Grant faith. Give Thy Holy Spirit, we pray, through Christ our Lord. Amen.